All right, we're ready to roll. This is lesson number 8, New Heavens and New Earth, number 5. We're going to start with Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, we've got the entire history of the world forward from Daniel's time in these few verses. In the days of those kings, which represents the kings that are represented in this figure, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure for a long time. No, forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain. Stay there. Without hands, and that it crushed the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and the gold, going from the feet up. The great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. There we have the entire human race laid out in terms of its kingdoms, even into our future. And then we jump way forward to David's time. Nebuchadnezzar was 500 BC. Yes, I got this little reversed. So David actually would be before that, wouldn't he? It occurred to me. Well, David would be before that because he was 1,000 before. So before that Nebuchadnezzar vision, already God had promised David a kingdom for his son. He says to David, when the days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, which we know is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Raise up your descendant after you, and who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a long time. No, again, forever. Then we go back. We are going backwards to Abraham's time. 2,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years before Abraham, before David. And this is out of Genesis 15:18, the reiteration of parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise is granted first in order, the land, then the seed, and then the blessing. That's actually how the covenants work out. Obviously, earth is needed to grant the land promises. We're not talking anything other than real estate. There is no baiting by earthbound or earthland in the Old Testament and switch to spiritual land in the New Testament, which our covenant friends tend to want to do. So we had this God said, man said, except we find that God keeps his word and man does not. And I put the word man, British man, reneges, and this is what happened in the British mandate. And we have, moving to David's time, actually it's after David's time with Amos, one of the minor prophets, in that day, which is always referenced to the day of the Lord, the day that we're talking about, In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, the dynasty of David, and wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And they will rebuild the ruined cities, live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again. And notice the reference to times will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. Now, I have thought of this part that's in the light blue, and they will rebuild their cities, ruined cities, and live in them, and so forth. You know, you could say that's what they're doing today. They are rebuilding the ruined cities, and they are living in them. Is that a fulfillment of that prophecy? It might be, because I think we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39, 36, 37, 39, that section, where we have fulfillment already before the rapture of the church. So this could well be a reference to that. So I will plant them in their land and will not again, they will not again be rooted out of their land. Sometimes there has been a fear because of date setting that we never going to say that they're back in the land to stay, but we have an again here. And how many agains can there be? Look at what we also have in Isaiah 11:11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time. Which was the first time? The Babylonian captivity. Not the Syrian, the Babylonian captivity. His second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain. And he gives a list of the nations where they come from, including the islands of the sea, which are those faraway places. And then we have in Ezekiel 38, which I just mentioned, the fulfillment of this second time. After many days, you, that is the prince of Rosh, will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land and that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out of them from the nations, and they lived securely, all of them. And this continual waste lasted up until they were declared a nation in 1948. People that visited the land in the 1900s wondered in awe how barren and how forsaken the place was, because the Turks had stripped the land because they didn't have any interest in developing it. Now, notice it said they are living securely in the land. One thing that we want to consider here, the securely in the land is an attitude that they have. I know there's some verses that talk about their living also without walls and so forth, but we also have to consider this idea that they are secure in their land, and this has been striking to me every time we've gone over there. Maybe not every time they have said this, but a number of times they've said it, and they talk about how that other nations flee when they are being attacked, but we will not, because we are not leaving. That is a secure in a land idea. They have bomb shelters built in all their apartments, and they're not leaving. And they've said that, we are not leaving, because if we leave here, we'll die in a foreign land. We'd rather die at home. So they're not leaving. So we have the element here of an attitude that they have about their own land that they will not leave. And so in that sense, they live securely, all of them, which is not our subject tonight. I mentioned this on Zeiss last week, our Lutheran guy. And I think it's important to realize, as we have established the foundation, that the redemption includes not only our spiritual life, but also the physical creation that God made. And he makes the point that if God doesn't redeem everything, then it's really not a redemption. He calls it, at the bottom there, he calls it a misnomer. I won't read that again for you. So we are committed to the idea that redemption includes the physical as well as the spiritual, or else it is not a complete redemption, and therefore not a redemption at all. Okay, a couple of you have challenged me on some things, and I appreciate that. And I have challenged myself on a couple of points here, which I think maybe might help a little bit. I have wondered about, okay, the overall arching thing that God is doing in all of creation is to bring glory to himself. I never challenge that. I think that is true. When I have said, what is God doing in the world today, I'm talking about the period of time from the fall up until the time of the restoration. And I'd say, well, what is he doing now? He said, well, he is restoring his righteousness to the world, and it will crescendo at the end when the new heavens and new earth are brought on. But if I always had a little bit of a problem about the lost, you know, what are you going to do with them? Because they're not restored. And I've said, you know, God is restoring everything, but then what about the lost? And I've thought about that, and you've asked me about that, so I've got an answer. I got it today in my office. No, I don't know when I got it. What we got to say about what God is doing, he is preserving what he's created and is restoring some of it, or we'd say most of it. In other words, the lost cannot be annihilated, because they are something he has made. And that was my point. God doesn't destroy what he has made. But he does preserve what he's made, even if it's in hell. They will not be annihilated. So that might help a little bit if you want the restoration. It doesn't cover the loss. This phrase, this statement now, does cover all, called the preservation of all things. And part of that, or most of that, will be the restoration of the physical world as well as the spiritual life of those that he's calling. Okay, so we have from perfection to perfection. I call it perfection plus, because it is apparently will be even better than the Garden of Eden conditions. our model. You've seen this before. We have the creation, the two steps of the fall, the major spiritual fall, and then we have the fall in the destruction of the world by the flood. Then we have a period of equilibrium, which we equilibrium more or less are still in that phase, comes and goes. And then we have the restoration by fire, and then the restoration of the millennial kingdom. So those are the major features of our model. The question of the timing of the restoration, you have the two choices. The one is all the yellow part, and the blue is the number two part, is at the end of the millennium, before the kingdom or after the kingdom. So that is our question we're dealing with now, before the kingdom or after the kingdom. The answer to this question would be rather easy if it were not for two factors that have developed in church history. Now, we could actually do it in one step if we abide by what the Old Testament scriptures said, and what if they were fully believed. We wouldn't have to have two steps. We'd just say, believe the Old Testament, and would be no question about the answer to this. However, we have now the New Testament and muddled waters. However, the question of timing is muddled by two things. One, a foggy idea of what constitutes the kingdom of God. There is probably nothing compares to the fogginess that's out there concerning what the kingdom of God is. I'll talk about that in the next panel. The kingdom of God lost its biblical definition when the kingdom in the early church, early centuries, when the kingdom became Gentile rather than Jewish. And when you change the nature of the kingdom from Jewish to Gentile, you change the nature of the kingdom, because it's no longer what God has promised. Howard Snyder lists eight views of the kingdom. And by the way, I think it'll be an excellent series sometimes to do and explain this, because I thought it was very helpful. So, okay, we have one. We got lost the definition of the kingdom. The second thing is that we have been influenced by Greek dualism, Greek philosophy, where the spiritual world is a higher world, whatever that means in your mind, better than, one to be desired. The spiritual world is higher than the physical world. How many times have we thought about the world being a dirty place we'd like to get rid of, and we want to go someplace to heaven where it's pure and clean and pink? So that influence is out there. So this leads to a super heaven state, internal state, there we go. I call it super heaven because it's better than. The material world is jettisoned for the higher plane of the spirit. This is all Greek stuff, by the way. This form is adopted carte blanche by amillennialism, and many forms of it are adopted by most eschatologies. Most of us have this a little bit in the back of our mind. At least we have to fight it. And I will admit to that myself. I don't know how much time to spend on this, but it's really interesting to see these views of the kingdom because it messes up our head. The first one is pretty much on target, he says, and I'm not sure what his view is of the kingdom. He's, you know, like a typical scholar. He writes without disclosing his own views. The kingdom as future hope is closest to the biblical pattern that we talk about. The number two is the kind of experience that most of us think about and we have in our songs, especially in our contemporary songs, the kingdom in the heart, because God, the King Jesus, rules in our heart. That's the number two. Now remember, we're now moved away from what the Bible says is the kingdom. We move to a kingdom in the inner side, inner heart. It's not the biblical kingdom. That's not a biblical kingdom. Number three, the kingdom is mystical. It's communion. It's the people of all ages which is true. You know, some of these things have truth. But, you know, think about as the church has been, all those that have been even departed and those that are alive today, we have the sweet mystical communion. I was thinking about the Church's One Foundation has a line in it like that. And by the way, most of these views of the kingdom have hymns to go with it. You know, how the hymn writer has perceived the kingdom. And we sing them without thinking what they're saying. So the mystical communion, the kingdom of churches of all ages. Number four is the institutional church. It's pretty obvious here. We're talking about the Roman church and the Greek Orthodox churches, those that are, liturgical churches, where the churches are very dominant in the culture. And so anyway, that's that. Number five is this one more difficult for me, the counter-system church or kingdom. is the opposition to establishment. It almost is like it takes on the role of defending the poor. You know, it gets real close to being sort of like socialism, but it's a little bit different. So spend more time when we do this, if ever. Number six is the political state, which is really the post-millennial idea of the kingdom. It transforms the culture. And then we have the Christianized culture, the social gospel, which is really what we would call today liberalism, or their idea of the kingdom. And then we have the most surprise of all. In fact, we did talk about this last year in our economic study, kingdom as earthly utopia, socialism via communism, the Karl Marx style. In other words, this communism emulates Christianity without God, but it has the ideals of Christianity: no want, no pain, no crying, no inequities, no discrimination, no one has property because we don't, you know, fight over things like that. So anyway, that is a form of the kingdom that we don't really recognize. And by the way, that's the one that's being tries to be imposed on the Western culture today. All right, so just those things about the kingdom. And you see, if you don't have the view of the kingdom right, you're going to have a really hard time to know how to deal with the land, because there's no land in all of these. But there's a land in the first one. Okay, so we're talking, our choices are within dispensational premillennialism. And I give you these choices, the one and the twos. Now, we are suggesting the timing of the restoration is 100% at the beginning of the millennium. It's got 100% with some caveats here. I'll give you some conditions, but those conditions are stated what they are. They're not guessed at. They're written. We are suggesting that timing of the restoration is 100% at the beginning of the millennium rather than at the great white throne, which is at the end of the 1,000-year period. Further, our view is that the restoration is in one step, not in two. You know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There's either a big step first and then a smaller step later, or it's a small step first and a big step later. But anyway, there's two steps. Most understand that. This does not say that. This is a single step restoration. Now, passages that describe the restoration do not include or do not indicate partial restoration. Later on, I'm going to give you a little assignment, if you want one, to go look for some of these passages. So think about this. The passages that describe the restoration do not indicate partial restorations. So then you're left to say, well, then it must be at one time. Now, some hold to partial restorations. The features are selected philosophically, not by line and verse, rather than by statement of revelation that is Scripture. All right, so maybe that'll take a little thinking about that one. Now, if we are limited to understand our understanding to what the Old Testament says, we would not be discussing when the new heavens and earth would occur. We've talked about that. And there are the two passages indicating new heaven and earth are in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. Both are in concert with the Messianic kingdom. Both indicate a before the millennium timing. Now, if you just read it itself, you would come to that conclusion. Now, if somebody told you it didn't mean that, then you might think differently. But if you just read the text, there's no reason why you would change anything in it or the order of it. So because when you change the order of it, you become philosophical. Okay, I mean, you can. I'm not saying you do, but you could. So the verse goes simply like this in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." I might clarify a little bit on that. I think probably isn't that you can't remember it, but it is so insignificant that it does not come to mind. I think I might have said you might have forgot it or don't even remember it. I think probably that's probably too strong. But in the comparison between the millennium and the former state, and for that, those, it would be true for only those that actually lived into the millennium that would have remembered the old way, because the other people that were born into the millennium certainly wouldn't have any memory of it unless they were told to it by their parents or grandparents and so on. But anyway, that new millennium, the millennium will be so different that the old will not be remembered or come to mind anymore. It's kind of like, if some of you are guys, and some of you guys like cars. It's kind of like you get a new car. Well, how much do you think about the old one? Unless you bought a lemon, you know. But you think about the new car. Oh, yeah, it's on. Well, oh, yeah, the old car just do this. Well, new car doesn't do that. So you make the comparison and you forget about the old car. I wouldn't want to say your old girlfriend, you got the new girlfriend. No, that's for young people. That wouldn't work here. All right, so there are these values we make about, well, they don't come to mind because they're not significant anymore. All right, goes on to say, "But be glad and rejoice, forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And the context of the rest of these verses through the end of Isaiah are arguably in the kingdom. For many, there is one verse in the scripture that has been the de facto, the determinative passage regarding the timing of the new heavens and the new earth. If it were not for Revelation 21:1 at the end of the Bible, you heard this last week, there really would not be any discussion about the timing of the new heavens and the earth, because we'd be limited to the Old Testament. But the location of the verse at the end of the Bible and the Greek conjunction kai, often translated then, gives the English reader the idea that the new heavens and the earth occur after chapter 20 and into chapter 21, which is later, which has just been discussed. Now, perfection but not perfect. Now let's try to think about how it would be if we're going to take the view that the new heavens and new earth is at number 2 and it's at the end of the millennium. How do they handle that, those passages? Well, passages that list the features of that's in question, I'm not going to say when they occur, but passages that list features to be determined where they are must then be separated to in the millennium or after the millennium. Because, you know, the passages have to be separate because they're all mixed together. All right? This is where the commentators have a difficult time with listing what is where. Now, I've got a bunch of these laying on in my files here. I never got time to bring them because it would take a long time to work through them. So I just have to tell you, maybe we'll do some next week. But the commentators have a difficult time with separating these out, and they don't all agree which goes where. It's like separating the sheep and the goats, you know. This is the millennium, this is the post-millennium. This is the millennium, this is the post-millennium. And they don't agree. And I'm thinking, why not? Maybe they're all millennium. Okay, so here we have a passage we can look through and say, well, now what's millennium? For sure. And what's not millennium? For sure. And some we'd have to say, well, I don't know. We have to wait if we have more information. Anyway, this is Revelation 21:1. Then I saw the new heavens and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And many have asked about that question. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away their tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. He goes on to say, the first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now you can see you have to sort of pick which is where. Now it seems to me that the part in the green, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, has to be a millennium. Has to be millennium. Because how does Jesus Christ not rule on the throne in the Jerusalem of his Father? He's not going to wait 1,000 years to do this. Or he's not going to reign 1,000 years, and by the way, at the end of 1,000 years, oh, by the way, he's ruling. No, it is in the millennium. Well, then we have the next phrase, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. We'll say, well, that's got to be the eternal state. Why? I mean, in the context, there's nothing that would indicate, and by the way, then, no, nothing. It's in the line of what it said. So you see why people have different ideas of where you're going to put these features. And I think it's not in the text. All right, so that's sort of what they say here. Now we go into this next section when they say the millennium is perfect, but it's not really perfect. Well, which is it? Okay, so this is how they do this. The millennium is a portico, the 1,000 years is a portico, porch, to the eternal state. But in what sense? Some depreciate the perfection of the messianic kingdom to leave some headroom for improvement in the eternal state. I mean, if you get it all in the millennial kingdom, what in the world could you add to the eternal state? See the problem? So I got to depreciate the millennium so that I can add some goodies at the end in the eternal state. Now, I'm going to quote Turner. I'm not very happy with him when I was done with him, but it's too late to change. I'm going to quote a guy named Turner, and he says about the millennium and the eternal state, and this may be difficult for you to follow. I had to read this a bunch of times, and that's my advantage. I get to read this again and again. You see it once, and you go home, you know. So I'll try to explain it. However, because of the continuing presence of sinners, Now, we're talking about in the millennium. Because of the continuing presence of sinners, so far so good. There are still difficulties and problems in the millennium that finally erupt in the rebellion at Revelation 20. Now, would you want to say it that way? I mean, if you know a little bit about, you've been here, you know a little bit about the millennium, say, well, there are difficulties and problems in the millennium. Name one. Now, don't do it. But just think about it. Name one. Now, I say, well, death, dying, crying. Okay, let's put those aside just for now. You know, we got to get off the one verse song. We can deal with those, perhaps. So give me something that would be a difficulty in the millennium that has not been handled yet. I don't answer that. There is none. There aren't any problems. In fact, if anything, it's the other way. The psalmist, Isaiah writers, and some of these are poetic. They almost seem like they bend over backwards to say, it's a perfect place. It's a glorious place. It's one forever, you know, with no crying and all this kind of stuff. I think that's why it fits there better. All right? So he says that in this millennium, there's still difficulties and problems that finally erupt in the rebellion at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, the Great White Throne. And then he has this ultimate extension of Christ's rule involves the exclusion of sinners from the renewed heavens and the earth. Why do we have to have an ultimate extension? Don't we have the rule of Christ in the millennium? See, it's not quite there yet. So I'm saying he's depreciating the millennium, so he has some gas left for the end. So he puts these problems and difficulties and extension of Christ's rule in the millennium so that he has somewhere to go. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah? Okay, I'm not trying to be cute here. So the difficulties and problems and ultimate extension, remember, the millennium, and here, I said, what am I going to bring you? Because I could read you chapters of stuff. There's nothing bad in it for the believer. So I just bring you one that you're kind of familiar with. And they will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the water covers the sea. And at the second advent, the rule is so righteous and is so exacting that from his mouth, at the second advent, the mouth comes a sharp sword so that it may, with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule in the millennium with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. No one's going to get away with anything. Now, we're not worried about that because that's not our worry. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you're living under this rule, that's a different case. I don't say we don't care about them, but the scripture doesn't care about them. It's addressing the believer. So what are the problems, difficulties, and the ultimate extension of Christ's rule in the millennium? Okay, Turner goes on. The preaching and the power of the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, what he does here, he takes things that are true today, blends them with the things that are true in the millennium, and just causes all kinds of havoc. Listen to this. The preaching and the power of the gospel of the kingdom, already binding Satan today. Is Satan being bound today? No, but see what they do with this? The preaching and the power of the gospel of the kingdom are already binding Satan as individuals submit to the kingdom authority. What is that? Is King Jesus reigning on his throne? No. See, he's mixing church age material. But we're under kingdom authority today, and we live under God's rule in their home, in the churches, and the cultures. At Christ's return, Satan is effectively banished. What's this effectively banished stuff? Why is he just not plainly banished? So he's allowed him kind of banished, but not really completely. See, he's leaving headroom here. At Christ's return, Satan is effectively banished as the millennium begins. And righteousness increases. Where in the world do you get the idea anywhere in the millennium that righteousness increases? It's a righteous rule from the get-go. So we have, again, headroom built into the millennium so that at the end he can add. Even though Satan still has many who are ready to follow him in this release, that's fine. The total removal of Satan's influence from earth, remember he is in jail, the total removal of Satan's influence on earth occurs when he and all his angelic human followers are put under the eternal punishment in the lake of fire outside the New Jerusalem. I just don't think that we want to talk about Satan's influence on earth in the millennium. He has no influence. He's in jail. In fact, he got this big chain. He's holding him down there. So what Turner does, he melts millennial truth with church age truth. Now, turn at the great white throne in the new heaven and earth. When all the evil supernatural powers, and all humans who are subject to these powers are removed from God's new heaven and earth, the people will be free to live in mutually loving, harmonious relationship with God and neighbors and nature. Gone will be the social, ethnic, and sexual biases. Really? Anyway, Turner reserves the full restoration to the eternal state. However, every one of these features, I don't know about the sexual bias thing, I don't know what that comes from, will already be true in the glorious millennial reign of Christ. The same for the next list of things. I remember in the olden days when Sears and Roebuck had their catalogs and you could buy qualities of products. How did it go? Do you remember? It went from, what was the first, the cheapest? The good, better, best, right. We got this, thank you, Pete. We got, he and I think alike. So we got almost this. We got the good church age. We got the better millennial age. But we got the best eternal state. You know, that's kind of what we're doing here, what he's doing here. All right, so we have the sexual biases and the social ethnic problems are all going to be gone. We live human, harmoniously in a relationship with God in the eternal state, but not in the millennium. Remember, they will not hurt in my holy mountain. Turner goes on. He puts the removal of the curse after the millennium. The removal of the curse, Revelation 22, which is after the millennium by any stretch of any interpretation, will mean that the physical universe will no longer terrorize humans with earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, blizzards, plagues, famines, the like. Instead, harmony will be the rule and there will be absolutely no exceptions. Does that not still sound to me like you, to us, like the millennium? In this age of total newness, now after the great white throne, the post-millennial time, believers will finally be able to realize the unhindered use and blessing of the God-given skills. There will be unending growth in the creaturely godliness, as each person becomes, in the end, what God has intended from the beginning. God's people will participate wholly in the activity of the Godhead, for they will reign forever and ever. I'm not sure what the activity in the Godhead, I guess reigning is what he means there. Then they will reign forever and ever. Now, when I was done with this, like I said, I had some questions about who this guy is, and I said we're going to have our argument within the dispensational premillennialist. I think I just violated that rule. Because we're into historic premillennialism, the way he mixes up the millennium. Now, I question whether David Turner is the dispensational premillennialist. He strips the millennium of all the millennial features and puts them all in the eternal state. Even the rule and reign of Christ wait for the eternal state. This is what Randy Alcorn, and some of you read some of his books on heaven, this is what Randy Alcorn does in his book on heaven. There is so much of the millennium, he says, that is in the eternal state, that by his own admitting, he has questioned about what's left for the millennium. He admits that. Then it is easy at that point to abandon dispensational premillennialism, which he says he has done. So I'd say I probably didn't bring you a good example, but we just did an extreme example of what a dispensationalist would do. But they do the same thing. They pick and choose things that are in the millennium, say, no, that's not in the millennium, that's later. But this is in the millennium, but it's not. But there's only about three things that end up extending. That's the death, crying, and pain. That usually puts off the end. And we will deal with that. And we talked about it a little bit here already, how we maybe need to deal with that as it happens or how it comes about in the millennium. So the usual internal state listing is, as I just said, and he will wipe away every tear. There will no longer be any death, be no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, can these be descriptions of the millennium, I ask? Must these hurtful events, and they are hurtful events, wait for the eternal state to be realized? How do we reconcile these with stated millennial conditions, which are, and they will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, where earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea, It also comes to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they were still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. And it will do no evil, no evil, nor hurt, no pain or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. And it goes on. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the people of this mountain. We're talking millennium here. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. All this, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering, which must be death, which is over all peoples, and the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from their faces and will remove the reproach of a people from all the earth. The reproach from the people of the earth. God's people have always been a reproach. And out of that, I think, comes a lot of pain and suffering and even some dying. That's gone. Behold, the Lord is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us from that stuff. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his full salvation. Not just being saved from hell. It's all there. Now, we have seen one commentator, that is Turner, notice that there are not enough better features in the eternal state. So he begins to devalue the nature of the Messianic kingdom, saying that it has sinful aspects in it, that Satan still has influence, and that there is growth towards perfection. This leaves the reader with the confused idea of the nature of the kingdom, Isaiah 25:11. Thus, they want to rename the millennium a porch entry to the eternal state, where the really good stuff, the good, better, best, is realized. Perhaps Turner says that the millennium is better, but the real good times are in the eternal state. And he would say that. I don't think he'd disagree with that. But is that right? Now, some litmus test. The task to establish the conditions of the super eternal state ought to be fairly simple. Just support a two-stage blessing and a two-stage curse lifting with clear scripture. Yeah, do it. Rather, their points are argued philosophically. Now, if you don't know what a philosophical argument is, if somebody talks to you and they never support what they're saying with the Bible, then it's a philosophical argument. You know, God cannot stand the presence of sin. That's a philosophical statement. Give me a verse that says that. You know, I'm not saying there's not one. But if I just say something and there's no support for it, then I'm saying something philosophically. So what you want to say, I want clear, unequivocal statements of Scripture that support the two-stage blessing and the two-stage blessing and two-stage curse lifting. The blessing would be the beginning and the, well, yeah. All right. Now, in a recent study, this is a true story. In a recent study I was in, and some of you were there, in a recent study, a participant commented on the weakness of a chapter of a book that makes an attempt at supporting the superstate heaven, also known as the spiritual vision model, which we had way back in the beginning, years ago almost, saying that it is the weakest of the chapters because it has so little scriptural support for the view. And I jumped on that and said, that's because it's all philosophical. And that's the reason it is being presented. The reason is that it was being presented philosophically, and it was what seems to, ought to be, is what's presented. So here's the assignment, if you choose to accept this test. It's really not that hard. And I mean, really, think about, maybe you want to do this a little bit. The assignment is rather easy to understand. Now, I'm going to allow there are certain things that happen in the eternal state. I'm going to give you the great white throne judgment, Satan is cast in a lake of fire, the kingdom is delivered to the Father, and I'm going to add one tonight because it says about the church, it will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's a direct statement of something. It's possible that the ruling and reigning of Christ lasts only the 1,000 years, and after the kingdom is delivered to the Father, that the ruling and reigning that we experience in the millennium will stop. Okay, I've got a scriptural passage that says that. Okay, so I'm going to put that on the list as a possibility, what happens in the eternal state. So now, here's your test, or here's your quiz. Find texts that state unequivocally that the millennial kingdom is short of perfection, a flaw in the kingdom. and or lists additional events that complete the perfection, the perfect perfection in the eternal state. Basically kind of saying the same thing. You know, I want to know about what's good and then what's best. Now, the second one is find texts that state unequivocally that the curse on the earth is lifted in two stages. Or, and that it lists things that are lifted in the first curse lifting and things that are lifted in the second curse lifting. I'd probably be happy if you just give me the statement that it's in two stages without detailing with what they are. But we have nothing like that. I mean, if they're out there, I don't know about them. Not that I know everything about the Bible, but these passages sometimes get kind of weather-worn. So that's your test. Just find passages that say these things rather than argue it philosophically. So we are suggesting the timing of 100% at the beginning of the millennium. The New Jerusalem, the home of the church and the resurrected saints are in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is on earth, and it is the capital of the Messianic kingdom of the world. Now we go back to John chapter 14, verse 6, well, 2, in that section. Jesus, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And by the way, who wrote John? Don't tell me. Don't make me guess. Who wrote the book of the Revelation? John. Darn John? First John, Second John. No, just kidding. Okay, so we have same John writing here. So he tells us about the new heavens and earth in the book of the Revelation, and he tells us without naming it that he's going to prepare this place for you in the book of the Gospel, John. And I think that's the place he's preparing that he later is going to call it the New Jerusalem. So in my Father's house I made a dwelling place. If it were not so, I would have told you, Jesus says, on the way out the earth, so to speak, I go to prepare a place. The disciples are wondering what's going to happen to them. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And that is our comfort. So then we have, and John also says, and saw the new heaven and new earth, and the first earth, heaven passed away, and so on and so forth. I read this 3 or 4 times already for you tonight. And we have this passage in the millennium. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he shall be their people, and God himself will be among them. That's what happens in the New Jerusalem. That's what happens in the place that God, Jesus, is preparing for us. Now, recap a little bit. The mission, the historical path of this new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem. The church bride has been raptured, rescued, She has been judged at the Bema Seat in Revelation chapter 4. I mean, I think it's an instantaneous happening. You go and it's over. I mean, we don't know about time in heaven. I think there must be particular time in heaven. Goes like this and comes back, goes on. I don't know. Hard to explain how these things can be done so quickly. But that's because we got a pea brain. So we've been judged at the Bema Seat, Greek word for judgment. Now is prepared to inhabit her holy dwelling. John is witnessing this descent event at the beginning of the millennium to rule and to reign. It's got to reign, rule and reign from somewhere. The New Jerusalem coming from the heavenly dimension is now joining by identity, identifying with the earth. That's where they're going to rule and reign from. It is the residence in which the church and all glorified saints will live and administer on the earth, rule and reign with Christ. Okay, at least for the first 1,000 years into the eternity. I mentioned that before. You've got to look into that and think about that. Question, is the heavenly New Jerusalem visible by the folk in human bodies on earth? You probably can't answer that, but that's a question. With the New Jerusalem being huge, 15 miles on a cube, and you see the graphic with almost like a bomb with a fuse, doesn't it look like? Or something. It would not be unreasonable that this body, near the size of the moon, would be invisible on earth, but visible and the habitat for the glorified bodied saints. Oh, by the way, when we have glorified bodies, we're not ghosts. They're physical bodies. You know, we got glorified bodies, they're ghosts. No, they're physical bodies. So don't think we don't have physical bodies. People on earth have physical bodies. Glorified saints have physical bodies. They're different, but they're both physical bodies, not ghosts. All right. It must be an extraordinary place with extraordinary rules for occupation. Think of the normal time it would take just to drive across the city of 1,500 miles. can't slow you down. So some kind of teleportation must be possible with the materialization at the remote place, as Jesus did in the upper room. He just appeared. All right. Is it possible that the New Jerusalem, even if described in earthly terms, is in another, not yet experienced dimension? The visible 1,500-mile extension near the earth would seem grotesque, as I show it. There's no reason that the city needs to be visible to be occupied. It's not to be confused. There is also an earthly New Jerusalem at the same spot where the throne of God is. Somebody did this for me. I didn't check it. I assume that's the size of the New Jerusalem. It would cover lots of Egypt and way into Saudi Arabia, clear over to the Caspian Sea. It almost covers all of Greece. Huge place. That's just a footprint. Now, it is not clear what the separation or duplication is between the new earthly and the new heavenly Jerusalem. I don't know. Could the heavenly new Jerusalem and the new earthly Jerusalem occupy the same space on earth, at least as an interface, or at least share some same space like the throne room? So when you go see Jesus on the throne in the new Jerusalem on earth, you'll see him in the same place on the new Jerusalem of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the stellar new Jerusalem. I can see that be put together. Can't have him in two places. In fact, I've seen him. Here's the glorious city on the earth, which is the new Jerusalem on earth, and we have the new Jerusalem in heaven over here in space, not connected. So it seems kind of funny. They have somewhat the same identity. In fact, how it talks about, we'll do that here in a minute, that sometimes you don't know which one you're talking about. So they have to be close by. So we are unable to explain this connection since we have no experience or knowledge of this dimension. Features of the New Jerusalem. Now it goes like this in Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple in it. That's New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple, and the New Jerusalem city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the land. Now, some have asked about this. Well, remember, the light is in the city, not in the world. So you'll have moon and stars. While there is no temple on earth, well, there is a temple on earth, Ezekiel 40 and 48, that whole section, we haven't even looked at that. You can imagine the length of the study if we did. All are saved and glorified who live in the New Jerusalem. No physical go-between here because Jesus, we don't need one as believers. No go-between is needed for the church and Old Testament saints. On earth, the nations will walk by its light. Now, I think that means the truth of the light, not the light shining. Walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory, which is their produce. We call it taxes, into it. And this must be activities for the earthly Jerusalem. Because I'm not sure wheat flour would do much good in the heavenly Jerusalem. But on earth, they're still going to eat wheat flour, probably. And we have all these fantastic pictures of the millennial, which is really impossible to imagine, but you got the Jerusalem will be at the highest point of the mountain on earth. You know, that kind of add that to it. I mean, how does this all work out? The depiction of the millennium by an unknown artist, Jerusalem is shown in the background, lifted up the highest place on the planet earth, Isaiah 2:2, Zechariah 14:10. The glory of the Lord beams forth from Jerusalem, Isaiah 24:23. And the people come from all over the world to worship the King of Kings, Zechariah 4:16-18. Swords are hammered into plowshares, Isaiah 2:4. And the wolf dwells peaceably with the lamb, Isaiah 11:6. And children play with cobras, Isaiah 11:8. Anyway, I like the effort. Appreciate that. Now their glory, this is a description of the commerce that is carried on during the millennial age on earth. The Gentiles are part of the Abrahamic and thus Old Testament promises. Here they're being fulfilled. Genesis 12:3 says, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. In the daytime, and there will be no light night there, and the gates will never be closed. We're talking about the old Jerusalem, our earthly Jerusalem, and also the new heavenly Jerusalem. Maybe the same gates. I don't know. I don't know how this works. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean as a class, and no one who practices abomination lying shall ever come into it, no sinning. But sinners exist. They are described by their most moral core. But only those whose names are written in the book of life are allowed to enter. Now, I guess we don't trip over this idea that these people have these things, that they practice abomination and lying. They actually can't practice these. It's a practice that's in the heart. I mean, if you leave them alone, that's what they would do. And it's talking about their moral core, because if they're allowed to practice their sin, we would lose the characteristic of the millennium. So this sets up another reason, this excluding these sinners from the Jerusalem, for sure the earthly one. This sets up another reason the unbeliever rebels at the end of 1,000 years. He has been a second-class citizen in the kingdom for these centuries. No privilege, no access to New Jerusalem, all like the saved, his fellow millenarians. He is not able to eat of the trees, including the tree of life. So he's just kind of stuck out there in no man's land. He hates it. And if he refused to go in, the rain ceased to fall on his crops. So he's got to bring his food in, or else something will happen to him. And we'd have questions, how does it all work out? You know, how does God bring punitive judgment on these people? Apparently does some. Now, interesting here, we have in Isaiah chapter 26, while the practice of abomination and lying are not allowed in the millennium, we are reminded that the unbeliever still will be in the kingdom. He is forced into submission and chafes under the rod of iron, but only the saved have access to the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now, this is a passage out of Isaiah. This is the millennial passage, Isaiah 10 and 11, describing the wicked in the millennium. Look at this. Though the wicked is shown favor, what's that called? Grace. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. Now, does he actually get to act it out, or is he just thinking about doing it? We have said he can't act it out, but he deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. And he does not perceive the majesty of the Lord, you know, kind of going around not realizing that there is God that's in charge. Oh, Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not realize it. His hand is lifted up in judgment, you know, ready to smack him, and he doesn't realize it. Kind of like people today, right? Walk around like there's no tomorrow. They see your zeal for the people, that's the good stuff, and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. So that's what happens to the unbeliever in the millennium. So these verses that talk about that he can act these things out, I don't think he can actually get away with it, because they're, you know, said their statement about judgment. So we've got to go quickly here. I had 60 slides. I'm not going to make it again. Okay, now the border is enforced between the saved and the lost. No one can enter unless they are named in the Lamb's Book of Life. This seems to indicate that there will be a contact between those in the glorified bodies and those who are in earthly bodies. No problem with the mix. Jesus appeared, visited fellowship, conversed, ate with the earthbound people after his resurrection in the upper room and along the Galilean shore. Okay, so Revelation 22 continues the millennial scene. However, not in the heavenly New Jerusalem, but in the Ezekiel temple, the fourth temple on earth. I'm just trying to think what I can do to finish up here. I'll just keep on going. Verse 22, verse 1 of chapter 22. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as a crystal, coming from the throne of God. We're talking about earth now. And of the Lamb. Throne of God and of the Lamb. So we talked about this before, about the Father and the Son both being there. Sounds to me like they are. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the strength of the nations. There will be no longer any curse on the earth as before the fall in the garden. And the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, again twice, will be in it, and the bondservants that are the saved people will serve him, and they will see his face. That's a chilling thought. If that's what it says, that's what it means. We will see certainly the face of the Lamb, to see his face. Wow. What does it mean? And his name will be on the forehead. I don't know what that means either. This is kind of a literal thing of it. It actually got name stamped on your forehead. I guess that's what's required. Fine with me. And there will be no longer any night. They will not have any need of light of a lamp, nor the light of a sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, there you get the words reign forever and ever. Maybe it goes beyond 1,000 years. So John warned about this, the reality of this prophecy. I'm going to skip this one. He goes on to say, behold, I am coming quickly without delay. That is suddenly. Behold, now we're going to comments closing about the general history. Now, this is for a general reader. We don't have to worry about time sequencing here. Behold, I'm coming quickly without delay. That is, suddenly blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. He's one of them. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So I'm going to stop here because the rest of the revelation just goes on to this challenge. You know, is one that does wrong? Well, let him keep on doing wrong. The one that does right, let him continue to do right. In other words, there's a fork in the road here. And make your choice. And the end of the road, there's the destiny. And that's what he's pointing out to us. At the this destiny is one, there's the tree of life and the gates of the city. The other one is hellfire. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Again, taste of the water, as Isaiah 55 talks about it. Okay, I'm going to see if I missed anything. I think we're going to pick up some of these things next week, some observations. Okay, see, we missed all this good stuff. Okay, that's okay. It's kind of recap. All right, I got about 2 minutes, so I'll take a question.